Welcome to Unscriptured. I'm Amy, and together we will untangle the Bible, breaking it down as we go. My hope is that this podcast will take away some of the anxiety and the fear that we have when we approach our Bibles. Through each episode, we will learn some of the background and the thought that went into the stories contained in Scripture so that it is no longer intimidating or off-putting to crack open our Bibles and jump right in. In our last episode, we followed along with Abraham's servant as he searched for a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. Knowing that his end was coming, Abraham set about the task of putting his affairs in order. In this episode, Abraham's time as the patriarch of the promised family ends, and Isaac's begins. With that, we turn now to Genesis chapter 25. With this chapter, the Abraham story comes to a close. Abraham's death is nestled between the genealogies of his sons here in Genesis 25, as if to suggest that Abraham's life continues on in many children. The family trees also serve to highlight that Abraham has lived into the divine promise as the father of a multitude of nations. His descendants are numerous indeed. And as this chapter comes to an end, the story will live on through Abraham's son Isaac. Let us begin with Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 6. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Loimim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. The opening verses of Genesis chapter 26 catch us off guard. This is a side of Abraham's life that we have not known about. It's surprising to discover that Abraham had a third wife named Keturah, especially after all of the discord that his second wife Hagar had brought into his life. Yet he seems to have married Keturah after the death of his beloved wife Sarah, and Keturah brought six more children into his life. Abraham's descendants through Keturah represent the people of the Arabian Peninsula, in whose southern regions were settled nations wealthy from trade in incense, spices, and gold. Some of the names represent important places in the future of the biblical narrative as well. Midian, for example, will become the region in which Moses settles after he runs from Egypt. Verse 5 reminds us that despite these other ancestral lines, Isaac remains the promised son through whom the divine blessings will move into the future. However, it's important to note that Abraham does not ignore his other children. Rather, Abraham gives gifts to all his children, even those who are not of the chosen line. This expresses a positive view of these other descendants, who are fully children of Abraham. We continue with Genesis chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. This is the length of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After the death of Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac settled at Beer Laharoi. This section of Genesis chapter 25 officially brings the story of Abraham to an end. We're told that Abraham dies at the age of 175, a nice round 100 years after he had responded to the divine call. I find it interesting that Abraham's death is reported to us in the space of only one verse. It is so direct, but perhaps this is to tell us that death appears not as the enemy, but simply as the end of a good and full life. Which Abraham's life has been that, good and full. He took a chance and followed God's call, a call that led him to a life of abundance and blessing, which will be carried forward through his son Isaac. There's also a note about Abraham's death which tells us that he was gathered to his people. While we may assume that this phrase refers to his death, it is more likely that it alludes to Sheol or some other form of afterlife. Sheol is a place of darkness, silence, and dust to which the spirit descends at death. Once in Sheol, the dead are cut off from their living kin and from their relationship with God. Even though Sheol equals distance from God both physically and relationally, Jews still believed that God was sovereign over everything, including Sheol. In later apocalyptic expressions of Judaism, it was believed that God could deliver the righteous from Sheol, restoring the dead to life. This understanding of a sort of life after death will be important to remember when God identifies God's self to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. For now, Isaac and Ishmael return to bury their father, but nothing more is said of Keturah's sons, which may testify to the fact that Isaac and Ishmael are the sons with promises from God for their future. Genesis chapter 25, verses 12 through 18. These are the descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's slave girl, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jeter, Nefish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. This is the length of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled down alongside of all his people. These verses list the descendants of Ishmael, who is referred to as Abraham's son. Again, this puts Isaac and Ishmael on a more equal level. The uniqueness of Ishmael's status is also reflected in the fact that his genealogy includes 12 princes, which mirror the 12 tribes of Israel. The many descendants of Ishmael testify to the fulfillment of God's promises. Now let us read Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 28. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the elder shall serve the younger." When her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Here we pick up the biblical narrative again, but this time through Isaac, Abraham's promised son. What's interesting is that Isaac's story mirrors the story of his father in many ways. For starters, Isaac's wife Rebekah also faces barrenness like her mother-in-law Sarah. Married at the age of 40, Isaac and Rebekah remain childless for 20 years. However, unlike Abraham, Isaac prays concerning the barrenness of his wife, and we're told that God answers Isaac's prayer, enabling Rebekah to conceive. They're blessed with not one, but two children, twins. With that, the story quickly shifts from Rebekah's infertility to the rivalry between the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, with whom she is pregnant. This rivalry begins almost immediately while the brothers are still in utero. They struggle so much inside of her that Rebekah pleads with the Lord. God's response, well, God tells her that there are two nations within her, two nations that will be divided. Much like the rivalry between Ishmael and Isaac, the family tree will once again split as a result of the relationship between Rebekah's two sons. And God reveals to her that the younger son will prevail. This is actually an important theme to pay attention to in Genesis. We see preference for the younger son in the stories of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, and even all the way back to the story of Abel. Each of these stories are stories of rivalry, struggle, and hurt. Yet somehow God also uses these characters to carry the story of God's chosen people into the future, creating a way forward through the pain. Turning our attention back to the story at hand, the story of Jacob and Esau, we discover a bit more about these brothers. The firstborn, Esau, comes out all red and hairy. Even from the moment of his birth, he is depicted as a man of nature. As he grows up, he becomes a skillful hunter. Now, although he is a skillful predator, Esau is not a man of intellect. Ancient Israelite readers would have associated Esau's fondness for hunting with ignorance, crudeness, gracelessness, and also a certain degree of danger. On the other hand, the secondborn, Jacob, is a man of culture. He is born gripping Esau's heel, essentially trying to pull Esau back so that he can be born first. His method of birth reveals that he is a schemer and a planner. Now, from the moment they are born, Jacob and Esau are at odds with one another, each representing a different realm, different abilities, and different skills. The divide reverberates up the family tree, enveloping Isaac and Rebekah as well. As this section of scripture comes to a close, we're told that Isaac loves Esau, but Rebekah loves Jacob. Let us conclude Genesis chapter 25 with verses 29 through 34. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore he was called Edom. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is our first real glimpse into Jacob's scheming and manipulative nature. While Jacob was cooking a stew, his brother Esau came in from the field. Esau was hungry and begged Jacob for some of his stew. Jacob, who was ever the clever and opportunistic one, counters with a request for Esau's birthright in exchange for a bowl of his stew. Man, this is an exorbitant price for a bowl of stew. The birthright represents Esau's rights as the firstborn son. It entitles Esau to a leadership position in the family and establishes claims regarding inheritance, indeed a double share of inheritance. As readers were surprised when Esau foregoes his chance to barter with his brother, as per Middle Eastern custom. Instead, Esau lets his grumbling stomach win out, agreeing to give up his birthright to Jacob. As a man of nature, Esau thinks with his belly, not his brain. As a knowledgeable and manipulative man of culture, Jacob seals the trade with a legally binding oath. After swearing this inviolable oath in the urgency of the moment, Esau quickly eats, drinks, rises, and leaves. This quick series of verbs shows that Esau is a man of action, unaware of the implications of his actions. But Jacob knows all too well what he has just done. Although the odds may have been stacked against him, since Jacob is the second born, his brother is stronger and more skilled as a predator. Yet Jacob is able to turn the scales, defeating his brother with trickery and wiles. Neither Jacob nor Esau was aware of the word that God had given to their mother Rebekah about them. Yet they are already moving into the future foretold by God. As we enter into Genesis chapter 26, just a quick note. Before the biblical story completely jumps into the life of Jacob, we return rather briefly to Isaac. Not much is said about him in comparison with the two larger-than-life figures who are his father Abraham and his son Jacob. In fact, Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 33, that is the only collection of biblical narrative centrally devoted to this middle patriarch. Again, in these verses, we will see just how closely Isaac's story mirrors that of his father. This is Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to King Abimelech of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Settle in the land that I shall show you. Reside in this land as an alien, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will fulfill the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and all the nations of the earth shall gain blessing for themselves through your offspring, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." With the opening lines of Genesis chapter 26, we're reminded of the famine that drove Abraham into the land of Egypt back in Genesis chapter 12. Like his father, Isaac experiences a famine during his lifetime, and sets out for Egypt to escape it. However, he only gets as far as Gerar. The parallels with his father Abraham run deep, since Abraham also spent time in Gerar. Isaac settles in the land of Gerar with God's blessing. Once more, the divine promise previously given to Abraham is reiterated and passed down to Isaac. We continue with Genesis chapter 26, verses 6 through 22. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking, "Or else the men of this place might kill me for the sake of Rebekah, because she is attractive in appearance." When Isaac had been there a long time, King Abimelech of the Philistines looked out of a window and saw him fondling his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech called for Isaac and said, "So she is your wife. Why then did you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought I might die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall be put to death." Isaac sowed seed in that land, and in the same year reaped 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich. He prospered more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of his father Abraham. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herders of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herders, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called it Sitna. He moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Isaac's experiences in Gerar are very much like his father's. Just as Abraham passed Sarah off as his sister in order to save his own life, Isaac does the same with his wife Rebekah. The only difference in Isaac's experience is that his wife is not taken into the king's harem. However, King Abimelech does catch Isaac and Rebekah in a moment of intimacy, a moment that could only have legally been shared between husband and wife. The NRSV translation says that Isaac was fondling Rebekah, but the original Hebrew says that Isaac was caught playing with Rebekah, which is a play on Isaac's name, here with a sexual connotation. Having witnessed this, however, Abimelech calls Isaac out on the misrepresentation of his wife as his sister. Yet he protects them, warning all the people to leave them alone. It seems that Isaac emerges from this potentially dangerous situation unscathed. Furthermore, Isaac experiences great wealth and success in the land of Gerar. His material prosperity occurs quickly in the midst of the famine, and enfolds every aspect of his life. Scripture tells us that he accumulates a lot of wealth as well as flocks and herds. Although Isaac and Rebekah currently reside in this promised land as sojourners, their wealth is a foretaste of what it will be like when Israel lives in the land of milk and honey, when God's promises are ultimately brought to fulfillment in Abraham and Isaac's ancestors. But not everyone receives Isaac's prosperity well. Isaac's wealth becomes the object of envy by the Philistines, who stop up some of the wells that Abraham's servants had dug. As the tension escalates, Abimelech intercedes, and he asks Isaac to leave Gerar. Isaac does as he is asked, but he remains nearby in Beersheba. Genesis chapter 26, verses 23 through 33. From there he went up to Beersheba, and that very night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you, and will bless you, and make your offspring numerous for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there, called on the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we say, let there be an oath between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, so that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac set them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. God appears to Isaac a second time in these verses, reminding Isaac that God goes with him and has blessed him. For the first time, God is identified as the God of your father, with Abraham being the first such patriarch. The use of this identifier for God means that a relationship with God is passed down from one generation to the next. Furthermore, the fact that God is linked with specific people emphasizes the personal character of the faith between God and these persons. Similarly, the divine promises are reiterated in this moment in order to make the connection between Abraham and Isaac, but also to emphasize that they have not been jeopardized by the events in Gerar. Isaac's response to this divine revelation and promise-keeping is to worship. He builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. It is here in Beersheba that Abimelech journeys to meet Isaac. Abimelech recognizes the power that Isaac wields, but he also recognizes that Isaac's blessings come from God. As such, Abimelech wants to guarantee good relations between his people and Isaac's. Isaac, although hesitant at first, makes an oath with Abimelech that specifies they will treat each other well and with respect. It is an oath of peace, not too different from the oath that Abimelech entered into with Isaac's father Abraham. We now conclude Genesis chapter 26 with verses 34 through 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis chapter 26 concludes on quite a negative note, as we're told of Esau's marriages. These marriages are ones of contention. We're reminded of Esau's father Isaac, who at 40 years of age married his mother Rebekah, daughter of the appropriate patriarchal lineage. At the same age, Esau chooses to marry two Hittite women. These women are outside of the patriarchal line and thus make Isaac and Rebekah bitter because they violate the family code. Esau's choices further demonstrate his unworthiness to serve as the next figure in the patriarchal line. In our next episode, we will resume the story of Jacob, who will take his deception and manipulation to a whole nother level, furthering the divide between himself and his brother Esau. Catch you next time on Unscriptured. All of the scripture readings in this episode come from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. For more information about the resources that helped to shape this podcast episode, I encourage you to check out my website, www.unscriptured.wix.com/Bible Study.